will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time, for they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble, fully dried. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. Thus says the Lord. Though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no longer. And now I will break his yoke from off you and burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods, I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feast, O Judah. Fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the peace that you proclaim to us in it. Father, I ask that we would all understand this peace and that we would participate in it. I ask that we would look to you as our refuge and that you would know us as we trust in you. I ask that we would know you intimately and find our comfort in you. And ultimately, Father, our comfort in Christ our Lord, who has fulfilled for us all of these feasts which we are had been commanded to keep. So we rejoice in him this day, the day that you have made. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. So we have recently at Christ Church been in the book of Nahum. It's a short book, it's three chapters long, takes about 10 minutes to read the whole book through. We spent 6 weeks in Nahum, and it was profitable. It was helpful because there are so many lessons about God's character that are so little remembered, one of which is the opening of Nahum. If I could just read the first two or three verses, actually verses 2 and 3 of chapter 1. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. We don't often think about God being furious with the wicked and about the reality of his judgment being so terrible. The day of the Lord coming is a terrible day. It's a fearful thing, says the book of Hebrews, to fall into the hands of the living God. What is the book of Nahum about? How do you find comfort or peace in the book of Nahum? Well, it is about judgment upon Assyria. Now, we've long forgotten about Assyria. We forget whether or not that was different from Syria. It was. The capital of Syria was Damascus. And the capital of Assyria, totally different country, was Nineveh. And you'll remember Nineveh because God sent Jonah there to preach to the Ninevites. And as Jonah went through the streets of Nineveh, he proclaimed a very short sermon, but the Lord worked mightily and brought repentance among the Ninevites. And they turned to the Lord. And this was a theme of Jonah's ministry. As he was on the boat trying to escape his mission, the Gentile sailors came to faith. So I think we should take the faith that the Ninevites displayed in the book of Jonah as being a genuine faith. Unfortunately, that only lasted a generation or two. And the Lord was doing something, working mightily among a Gentile people, and it was for the purpose of raising them up to do something in redemptive history. He was raising them up, Isaiah says, the prophet, to be his axe. And with that axe, the Lord was going to cut down his people, Israel. Assyria was the Lord's axe, the rod of his anger, to take Israel into captivity. Well, Nahum writes, most likely as a prophet from Judah, and I'll ask you to remember that after King Solomon, the kingdom of Israel was split into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom called Israel and the southern kingdom called Judah. Well, Israel got taken into captivity by Assyria. Judah stayed safe for a little while longer, but they were continually threatened and bullied and abused and taunted by the Assyrians. So Nahum writes as a prophet to declare the destruction of Nineveh. Now that's going to be good news to you as an Israelite, because these are the enemies of God's people. They're continually taunting you. You're afraid of them. So Nahum comes bringing good news that Nineveh will ultimately be destroyed. I'll tell you, Nahum's name, it means compassion or comfort. So Nahum's name as a prophet, his identity is to bring comfort to the people of God. And that comfort comes through the judgment that God will use to destroy his enemies and to vindicate his people. Right now, though, as Nahum writes, Assyria is at its apex. They're an apex predator, destroying viciously all the nations around them. They are a hegemonic power in the region. They're even a superpower. You could think of them as that. They had enormous military might, and they just gobbled up all the nations around them like a lion. So they are strong, and that's why it took faith and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the vision that Nahum saw to write the truth of the book of Nahum, because he prophesied the downfall of Nineveh when it was at its height. So Nahum preached and proclaimed this prophecy with great faith, inspired by the Holy Spirit to give it, for it to come true in every detail. So this is partially the good news of Nahum, or we could say the gospel according to Nahum, as one commentary that I made recourse to titled itself. I think that is appropriate, because embracing covenant theology, we believe what the book of Hebrews says, "For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them," the them being those in the old covenant. They were given good news, even if you trace it back to the garden, when Adam and Eve were told that the serpent bite the man's heel, but that he will crush the serpent's head. So all through even the old covenant scriptures, we can trace a theme of God promising redemption and of offering good news to his people. Well, the same for the book of Nahum. We can find the good news of the gospel in the book of Nahum. The sermon today will focus upon just a few select verses of chapter 1. We'll be looking at verse 7 of chapter 1, verses 12 and 13 of chapter 1, verse 15 of chapter 1, and then verse 2 of chapter 2. So we'll come to these for the theme of the good news that we should find according to Nahum. In seminary, I had a Hebrew professor who would open up class with a few recitations or a few responses back and forth. His name was Jay Sklar, and he would open and say, "Shalom, class," and we were supposed to say, "Shalom, Jay," and then he would say, "Begin with the Bible," and we were supposed to say, "Not with the commentaries," and then he would say, "Context," and we would say, "Is King." But I wanted to tell you that to say the greeting. Shalom, he would say. Shalom is a Hebrew greeting that goes back millennia now. It means good day, but literally it means peace. And peace is a theme in our text this morning. It appears most explicitly in verse 15. "Behold upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes shalom, who publishes peace. Keep your feast, O Judah, fulfill your vows." It comes with this promise, "For never again shall the worthless one pass through you. He is utterly cut off." And I would like you to think about an overlay of the promise in the garden here. In the garden, as we said, Adam and Eve were promised, "The serpent who bites your heel, his head will be crushed." Likewise here, the gospel is being proclaimed in Nahum chapter 1 and verse 15, but it sounds like this: "Never again shall the worthless one pass through you. He is utterly cut off." What happens to a serpent who has its head cut off? It's dead. Yeah, you don't have to worry anymore about that threat. And so Assyria is a serpentine nation that is threatening the peace of the people of God. And God is promising, "I will cut them off on your behalf. And you, Israel, go on worshiping, keep your feast, fulfill your vows, and trust me that there is good news coming. It's coming on the mountains by one that is going to publish peace and proclaim this good news." As a tie-in, I would say
We often forget the role of our Lord Jesus Christ as a preacher. But he came preaching. That's what the Sermon on the Mount was. If you read Matthew chapter 5 through 7, which I think your church is studying, if you read that, that is the longest sermon on record we have from our Lord Jesus Christ. He was a preacher, and he preached on the mountains. He came and preached good news from the mountains. So he fulfills this text of proclaiming peace. He proclaims it in himself. At his birth, the angel said, peace on earth and God's favor toward men with whom he is pleased. Goodwill toward men with whom he is pleased. So this is the announcement of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's the one that Nahum, the prophet, is foretelling in Nahum chapter 1 and verse 15. So this is how we see the good news being preached in Nahum. But I'd like to break it out into three different subpoints as we study the good news coming to God's people. And particularly, if we think about the people in Judah who are receiving this good news from Nahum, it's good news because it's comforting, but it's a promise right now. They're having to wait expectantly for the fulfillment of the good news. So within Nahum's message, he is telling them three things that are good news that they can rejoice in right now. It is first that the Lord is good, second that the Lord is a stronghold, and third that the Lord delivers from slavery. So they are waiting for the ultimate destruction of the wicked, of the serpentine nation, of Assyria in particular. But as they wait for that good news to be fulfilled, they can rejoice now. The commandment in verse 15 is, keep your feast, O Judah. These were worship feasts. Go to Jerusalem three times a year for a week-long feast. It would have been sacrifices, which, as the peace offering, was something that the people ate with the priest. It was essentially a barbecue. It was a festival. And the people came for a week-long, three times a year, to worship and to fulfill their vows that they had vowed when they were in trouble, to fulfill their worship to the Lord that he had commanded them. In the meantime, God's people, as they waited for the destruction of Assyria, as they waited for the next feast to go to, they could always rejoice that the Lord is good, that he is a stronghold, and that he delivers his people from slavery. So first, the Lord is good. So Nahum opened up, as I reminded you, saying that the Lord is wrathful and vengeful, and he will destroy his enemies. Now we hear that, and in modern ears, that is very difficult for us to hear because it presents God as having justice. And that's not the image of God that we like to show forth now that is palatable in our culture. We want to present him as just grandfatherly, just simply a Santa Claus who would never actually punish and judge. But this is not how the Lord declares himself to be. He is just, and because he is just, when people sin, he manifests his anger, and that anger is his wrath and poured out judgment. When Nahum says in verse 7 that the Lord is good, what he is doing is assuring God's people that the Lord's anger that he has just spoken of is a blameless, righteous anger. God is just. He is not flying off the handle and being capricious and just vindictively going after people who have upset him. He is a righteous, just, holy God. And yes, he is a loving God. But he is all of these things in its fullness. He is all of these things. And so in his justness, he must punish sin. So God is not blameworthy for his wrath. Instead, he is good for his wrath because his wrath comes from his justice. And the only reason we see his wrath is because people are wicked. And as people commit sin, God's wrath must be displayed. Psalm 25, verse 8 says, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. I'd like you to connect those two because that's what the psalmist wants you to do. Good and upright is the Lord. So what? What comes after that? Acknowledging his goodness, reflecting upon his uprightness. What does that necessarily mean? It means, therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. That is, God is so abundantly good that he will not let his people continue to be bad. He will rebuke them. He will do this in order to discipline them, that they may be partakers of his holiness, according to the teaching of Hebrews chapter 12. This is child training. That is the language of Hebrews 12. When the Lord disciplines his people, he is training them in the way of righteousness and turning them from wickedness. In my grade school education, I went to a private Christian school. And as a first grader in that school, I began taking liberties. I began a pattern of misbehavior that the teachers were gently exhorting me against. And I persisted in this after many warnings. And in this school, there was a policy of corporal punishment that the parents were all familiar with, and there was a procedure to go through. Well, finally, my day had come. Little Phil had gotten all the warnings that he needed, and the principal gave my parents a call and said, it's time for your son to receive the discipline that is prescribed in the school's handbook. So I came to the office and received that discipline from the principal's hand. And in that moment, I knew for certain that I was bad. I knew that I deserved the discipline, the child training that I was receiving. But here's the other thing that I knew. I knew that the principal was good. He was a godly man. And it was because he was so good that he would not let me persist in being bad. And that is the way it is with our Heavenly Father in the child training that he does for us. Because he is so good, he will not let us persist in our wickedness, but rather he will turn us from it because he is abundantly good and upright. We see this in the text if we look down at Nahum chapter 2, verse 2. I'm afraid I failed to read this earlier, but I'll just read it now. Nahum chapter 2, verse 2, for the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel. For plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. But the key part is the first part. The grace of the Lord in restoring the majesty of Israel and Judah and Jacob, he says here. What have they done to deserve this? Nothing. They have sinned. They have rebelled against the Lord. And that is why their enemies are gaining a foothold over them. Judah right now is under Assyrian overlordship. I'll describe this a little bit more later. But suffice it to say for now that the king of Judah is paying tribute to the king of Assyria to bribe him and pay him off from an invasion of Jerusalem, the capital city. So Judah is under judgment right now for their sin because they turned to idols. This is why Judah has the taunting of the bully nation Assyria against them. The Lord is disciplining his people. He will not let them continue in their sin. It's because the Lord loves us that he does not let us continue in our sin. I'd like to point you back to Nahum chapter 1 and verse 2. At the very end, it says, the Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. I want that phrase to ring in your head. The Lord keeps wrath for his enemies. Now I'd like to read Psalm 103 and verse 9. And it says, he will not always chide, speaking of the Lord, nor will he keep his anger forever. In Psalm 103, the psalmist is speaking to God's people. And he says to God's people, the Lord will not keep his anger forever. But he says in Nahum chapter 1, verse 2, of the wicked, the Lord keeps wrath for his enemies. It's the same word in Hebrew, keep. It's the same word. The Lord keeps wrath for those who will not repent until the end, the wicked. But he will not keep wrath for you, for his people, for you. To you, he is gracious. He is a merciful and compassionate God of loving kindness and forgiveness. And he sent his prophet named Comfort, his prophet named Compassion, whose name is Nahum, to proclaim this to us, that the Lord is good, as verse 7 says. Let's move on now to point number 2. The Lord is a stronghold. Nahum is repeatedly using the Lord's covenant name here, Yahweh. So Yahweh is a stronghold to his people. It's actually a specification of a particular time in which the Lord is a stronghold to his people. Nahum 1 verse 7, Yahweh is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. I looked up this word for stronghold. What does it mean? Well, the lexicon say it could be a mountain stronghold, a fortress, a place or means of safety or protection. So what this verse is saying is that the Lord himself is like a castle to his people. The Lord himself is like a castle, a fortress to you. If you will trust in him, if you take refuge in him, he is personally that to you. And we say personally because the next development in the parallelism within verse 7, the Lord is a stronghold in the day of trouble. The development is this. He knows those who take refuge in him. The purpose of him being a castle to you is that he would intimately know him. This is knowledge according to how the Hebrews just understood it. That knowledge that could be used of Adam and Eve and others when Adam knew his wife and she conceived. It is an intimate knowledge. The knowledge of Proverbs 3 when it says, acknowledge the Lord in all of your ways. This is meant to be an intimate relationship with the Lord. Not just a notice to God, this is what I'm doing now. No, it's walking with God through all of your decision making and yielding yourself to him, praying to him and seeking out his counsel and his blessing and his guidance. It is a relationship. That is what is meant here by the Lord being a stronghold in the day of trouble. It's particularly when we are afflicted, when we suffer, and when disaster strikes or tragedy, that is when we can know the Lord as a stronghold for his people. I'd like you to think about how this text would have sounded to people in Judah who, within the last generation or two, had experienced the Lord's great deliverance of the capital city, Jerusalem, from the Assyrian king, Sennacherib. Sennacherib was one of the kings of Assyria who lived prior to the prophet Nahum writing this book. So Nahum knew the story of Sennacherib coming up with his army against Jerusalem. And you have to remember that Sennacherib had many victories against nations surrounding Israel. So if you could think about nation states on a zoomed out level as being like a neighborhood in a region, the nations were falling like dominoes to Assyria, including to Sennacherib as the leader of Assyria from Nineveh. And he could boast in that. And that's one thing that the prophet Isaiah is confronting. He compares Assyria to an axe. He says, you're the Lord's tool. How does it make any sense for you to boast when you're just the axe in his hand that he's wielding to chop down these other nations, including Israel? How could you boast? Well, that's all it was for Assyria. It was by the Lord's will that they were enabled to have the military might to knock down all the nations around them. But Sennacherib wouldn't acknowledge that. He was an idol worshiper. So he sent his general, Rabshakeh, to lead a campaign against Judah. He had already taken Israel. Israel is captive. So now he's coming for Judah. And as he comes to Judah, he knocks down 46 defensed cities. That's almost 50 cities that Sennacherib through Rabshakeh takes down. And now he comes to Jerusalem with its walls. And outside the walls of Jerusalem, he gathers with his nobles. And Rabshakeh proclaims the destruction of all the nations around heretofore. And he says, I have a message for your king. We are coming for you now. And you're going to fall to us just like all the other nations. The Lord delivered all those into our hands. Or their gods weren't enough to protect them, however you want to look at it. And you're about to fall to us too. Don't trust in the Lord your God, because you will be destroyed by us. At one point, the leaders that Hezekiah sent to have this dialogue with the Assyrian general said, could you please keep it down? I'm paraphrasing. Could you please not speak so loudly? Maybe speak to us in your own tongue, because we're fluent in your language. Don't talk in our language, because we've got other guys here that are listening to this conversation and you're scaring them. And Rabshakeh said, that's exactly why I'm speaking in your native tongue. I'm paraphrasing. But he spoke in a louder voice, continuing in the Hebrew tongue, so that he could continue to taunt and intimidate the Lord's people. What would the king of Judah do? What would you do if you were in Hezekiah's shoes? All these 46 defense cities have already fallen. You're already paying tribute to this king of Assyria. It looks like the writing's on the wall. But here's what Hezekiah did. Hezekiah took the document that Rabshakeh gave to him for telling his destruction and the terms of their surrender, and he brought that into the Lord's house. And he spread that document out in the Lord's house, and he called upon the name of the Lord. And he reminded himself of the Lord's power, of his might. And he prayed for the Lord's deliverance. And the Lord responded to that prayer mercifully and graciously. And this is the story of the angel of the Lord going out in the overnight and slaying nearly 200,000 Assyrian soldiers. Nearly 200,000. 185,000 Assyrian soldiers were smitten by the angel of the Lord. We don't know if that was a bloody smiting or if that was some plague that went out all of a sudden to slay them all. But the Assyrians were ashamed. They had no one that was enough of an army to fight. They went back to Nineveh with their tail between their legs, just as Isaiah the prophet had predicted in his support of King Hezekiah. And the Lord's people saw the Lord work a great victory. And further prophecy was fulfilled. As Rabshakeh went home in shame, he went back and told the news to Sennacherib. And then Sennacherib was in his idol temple worshiping, and his sons came and put him to death. And Isaiah foretold that there would be that sort of humiliation. It was all being fulfilled. So the Lord was thoroughly displaying his faithfulness to his people, and that he is a castle to his people. Think about what Hezekiah did. He holed himself up in the Lord's house. The Lord's house was his fortress, his castle, and so it is for us. The Lord's house is our stronghold, and we should come to it in the day of trouble. We should expect his deliverance, and we should worship him while we wait for more good news. The good news right now is that right now, whatever you're experiencing, God is your fortress. You can come to him for refuge, and he will know your soul in adversity, says Psalm 35. And says Nahum chapter 1 verse 7 here, that he knows those who take refuge in him. He will know you and help you in the day of trouble. So we should imitate Hezekiah in entering the Lord's house to come to him for safety from enemy threats. Third, the Lord delivers from slavery. There may be a few allusions to the Exodus event within the first chapter of Nahum. One obvious one would seem to be Nahum chapter 1 and verse 4, which says, he rebukes the sea and makes it dry. Well, that's what happened in the Exodus event. Through the mediation of Moses and his staff, the Lord split the Red Sea. It wasn't even moist on the ground. It was completely dry. And all of God's people who had been stuck between all of Pharaoh's army pursuing them and the Red Sea ahead of them, they were able to go safely through these two walls of water in a sort of baptism, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 10. They went all the way through to the other side. And then, as you know, came through Pharaoh and his army. And then those great walls of water, they crashed in upon the armies of Egypt and destroyed them. And there's perhaps another allusion to the Exodus event in Nahum chapter 1 verse 8, which says, but with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries. So it's interesting, at least those two places would take Israel or Judah back to thinking about the Exodus event. Well, so often when you read the scriptures, when the Lord is making his promises to his people, he takes them back to his past deliverances of them. And he particularly makes a memorial of the Exodus event. He reminds God's people, you were slaves in Egypt, and from the house of bondage, I delivered you. I delivered you from the house of slavery in Egypt under Pharaoh. I'd like you to think for a minute about that bondage under Pharaoh. So back in the days of Moses presenting under God's call to Pharaoh to deliver his people, he first presented with this request. Let us go into the wilderness 3 days' journey to worship. He had to ask because the Israelites were slaves. They couldn't just up and go. That'd be AWOL, absent without leave. They did not have the luxury of just going to worship as the Lord had called them to do. So Moses presented before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh hems and haws. He says, first you can go, and then, no, you can't. Well, maybe you can go. Who all's going? No, you can't go. Back and forth. But he's asserting his dominance over Moses and the children of Israel. But Moses is there to insist that the Lord is king, that the Lord will judge Pharaoh and all of Egypt's gods. And that's what happens. As through Moses, the Lord works all the plagues that causes Pharaoh and Egypt to bend the knee and to ultimately let God's people go. Though Pharaoh hardens his heart and God hardens his heart, ultimately the Lord works a great deliverance for his people from slavery. They had been in the house of slavery, in bondage to Pharaoh, and the Lord rescued them. That's what our God does. And the Lord loves to remind his people of that deliverance from slavery. Well, we have more language of slavery and deliverance from it in Nahum chapter 1. This is how the gospel is presented in Nahum chapter 1. I'll start at verse 12. Thus says the Lord, speaking of Nineveh, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. And now switching and speaking to Judah, though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. Verse 13, and now I will break his yoke from off you and burst your bonds apart. The imagery here is that of being shackled in bondage. And now these shackles are being broken so that God's people now are free. The imagery also is that of being yoked in a burden, like a farmer uses oxen or cattle to plow a field. They're a beast of burden that he uses to plow the field. And from the perspective of the king of Assyria, the nation of Judah is nothing better than a beast of burden to put in a yoke, and to exploit with slavery. And that's what's happening. I want to go back to something I said I would follow up on later, and that is Judah at this time is paying tribute to the nation of Assyria. Tribute serves the purpose of appeasing an overlord. That's what it does. If you don't do the tribute, something worse is going to happen to you. It gets worse if you stop paying the gold. Right now, Judah is paying precious metals, gold, silver. If memory serves, under Hezekiah's day, it was 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. With that, there were other precious substances such as oil. But this was being paid to the king of Assyria to prevent him from invading. So if we don't want him to destroy Jerusalem, we've got to buy him off. And this happened off and on between the king of Assyria and whatever king there was of Judah. I'll remind you again of the incursions that Assyria made into Judah from time to time. Judah didn't know whether or not they would become captive to Assyria, just like Israel. They didn't know. The prophet Nahum's mission was to proclaim to them that it would not be Assyria that drug them into captivity. As Elder Ruff mentioned this morning, it was the nation of Babylon that drug off Judah into captivity to fulfill the Lord's purposes. At any rate, Judah is in proximity to Assyria and to their threat. And we know from Scripture that Assyria was taunting them. What we also can tell from archaeologists, when they dig up the historical sites that belong to the Assyrians, we can find records of the king of Judah being a vassal king to the king of Assyria. So he was like a puppet at times to the king of Assyria. So that's the meaning now of verse 13. And now I will break his yoke from off you and burst your bonds apart. Judah had been subjugated to Assyria, and now that was coming to an end. God is promising deliverance to his people from subjugation and slavery. And what I'd like to do now is to connect these two things, just like Nahum does. He's connecting deliverance from slavery to Assyria to deliverance of Israel from slavery to Egypt. And I want to pair these two things together, and I want to say, this is the pattern of our God. Our God is a God who delivers us from slavery. He delivers us from overlordship of a wicked, hostile power. And for us as the people of God now, the application is we are delivered from the dominion of sin and the dominion of the devil. Hebrews chapter 2 says that the Lord through death destroyed him that had the power of death. That is the devil. And him through fear of death had us subject to slavery all of our lifetimes. Before we were in Christ, we were slaves. Slaves to sin and in continual fear of death because we were being taunted by an overlord who was condemning us and keeping us shackled in addiction and in the shame of sin, in the destruction that comes from sin, the death that comes from it. And we had no fruit, no profit from the sin that we had gone in. The Apostle Paul speaks in Romans 6 about our deliverance from sin as being deliverance from slavery. He says in verse 12 of Romans 6, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will not have dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." So we should rejoice that as people who are made new in Jesus Christ, we are delivered from slavery to sin. We're made new creatures in Christ and therefore freed not to sin. Instead, we're quickened and enabled to please God by His grace in Jesus Christ. If you think about Israel as slaves in Egypt, when they received the Ten Commandments, one of the most precious of those commandments was likely the fourth. And we often think of it as being drudgery to keep the fourth commandment, but to them, listen to how this sounds. If you're a slave and you've got to work 7 days a week, and the Lord says, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the Sabbath is a day of complete rest. On it you shall not do any work. And He gives the list of everyone in the household and even the animals. You're not supposed to do any work, but it is to be a solemn assembly, a holy convocation. I'm blending together the language of the Ten Commandments with what we hear in Leviticus 23, verse 3. That's a great reference to make note of, because if anyone says, how do we know we should attend church weekly? Well, even back in the Old Testament, you have the commandment that says, 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh it is a day of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work. It is a Sabbath to Yahweh in all your dwelling places. So we know that in the Old Covenant, the seventh day was a day of rest. But did you know it was a holy convocation? A convocation is a gathering together. It is a solemn assembly. The people got up to worship on the Lord on the Sabbath day. It was a day not just of rest, but a day of worship. God marked out one day in seven, even in the Old Covenant, for His people to have rest and worship. And so it continues today. We are to continue celebrating rest and to worship God one day in seven. And we should hear the Lord telling us the good news, and in light of it, keep your feast. Keep a weekly feast, a feasting upon the Word. And I think it could go by extension, as you do in this church and as the habit of many churches, our own Christ Church, have a fellowship meal. Feast to the Lord, because we rejoice in the good news of the gospel. Let's give thanks. Heavenly Father, we rejoice to hear the good news preached from the book of Nahum. We thank You for the comfort and compassion that Your people hear through this prophet. We ask, O Lord, that You would encourage us to help us recall our deliverance from sin, our deliverance from slavery to the dominion of sin and the flesh, the world, and the devil. We celebrate Your kindness and goodness to us, Father. We ask that in the day of trouble that we would know You and that You would know our souls in adversity. And we pray as well that we would keep the feast to You in a way that You are honored and pleased and glorified. Father, we celebrate Your grace, mercy, and kindness to us as we continue worshiping now. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
hear the word of our Lord from Luke 16, 10 through 13. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is untrust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, or either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, guard us from lives of functional service to mammon, rather than lives given over in service to you. You have taught us that if we come to love money, we will end up hating you and neglecting true service in your kingdom. Grant us your Holy Spirit's grace to be faithful stewards, even in what is least and lowly. Receive these offerings and bless them so that they might bring you glory on the earth and further your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please rise now. Let us pray for the church and for the world.